Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
We're in Genesis chapter 7, maybe 7 and 8 today. You can be turning there. As you're turning, I want to read again out of Hebrews 11. We've done this several times now. Speaking of Noah and his faith, it says in Hebrews 11, 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things yet not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He built that ark for him and his family, and righteous Noah and his family were saved. But you did hear also that it was by that ark that the world was condemned. That witness of Noah's life, his industry, the things that he did throughout his life that spoke of who he was and what God's purpose in his life was to build that ark. And, you know, it can be kind of discouraging at times. I think in John chapter 14, speaking on going on into eternity, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place to you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In Jesus, there is a home for you. There is a place for you. You've got a ticket on the ark out of here. In Jesus Christ. As we get into today, chapter 7 and chapter 8, it is the flood. And you know, again, we talked about this a little bit last week. The kids are studying the flood in the King's Kids Kingdom right now. And we always get pictures of Noah and his ark and his animals, and they've got these big old grins on their face. And it's like, are you kidding me? This is the world's greatest catastrophe in the world. And it's a hard thing. But getting into that, I just want to give you a couple bad dad jokes. Maybe you can meditate on these as we go into the dark, dark flood. For starters, what kind of lights do you think Noah had on the ark? Now, if you said floodlights, I would, that makes sense, right? But the Bible doesn't say anything about having floodlights, but he did have Israel lights. I told you they were bad dad jokes. You know, Cheryl and I, we love to raise honeybees and all that. Where did Noah keep the honeybees on the ark? In his ark hives. I know, that's bad. Okay, this one's going to get even worse and then I'll move on. Okay, so what did Noah do for a living? If we were reading our scriptures, he was a preacher of righteousness, right? That's what we hear. He was a preacher of righteousness. But later, he studied architect. He studied to be an architect, right? But then, I know, but finally, he became the greatest financier in the Bible, okay? He was floating his stock while everyone else was in liquidation. I do that maybe just to put a little chuckle in your heart. You know, it's not my job to be a stand-up comedian and come to church and, you know. But at the same time, it is kind of fun to look at. Well, what's really awesome to look at is God's Word. So let's look at Genesis, beginning in chapter 7 at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation, right? A just and perfect man in this generation we have read. And last week we discussed the ark and some of the details that are included in the design and the construction and the capacity and the capabilities of the ark. An amazing project. Well, okay, we get to chapter 7. Done with building the ark, and the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because you are righteous. I want to draw your attention to a simple little phrase right there, come into. To say come into, that means that God wasn't outside telling Noah to go into the ark. That means God was in the ark. And he's telling Noah, now it's time for you to come into the ark, to be where I am. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would tell you, but I'm going to prepare them and come back, that where I am, you may be also. And God tells Noah, come into the ark. You know, I love that thought or that phrase. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 17, I know it's a very famous verse, but it's interesting. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus would pray as he prayed for you and he prayed for me. It's recorded in the Bible. In John chapter 17, 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In Christ. We read that phrase, it's interesting, 172 times in the New Testament. It talks about in Christ. That's a preposition. It tells you where you are. What is your position in your relationship to God? You are in Christ. Absolutely, one of the major themes of the New Testament. If anyone is in Christ, he has become a new creation. God says to Noah, the time has come. We're going to flood the earth. You and your household come in. Right? I love the way it starts here. It says, you shall take, verse 2, with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and a female, two each of the animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air and male and female, and keep the species alive on the face of the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. Okay, we get a little time stamp here, and we also get a repetition of verse 22 in chapter 6. It says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Noah is obedient. He hears the word of God. He does the word of God. Okay, that he wouldn't be just a hearer of the word, but a doer also. And this is why he's recorded in the Hebrews chapter 11, Hall of Faith, amongst the heroes of those who trusted, who believed, who put their faith in God and in the Word of God. And it says here to take with you seven each of every clean animal. Now, that's a little bit different. Last week we read take two of each of every different animal. What we're going to see coming up here in chapter 8 at verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. What we're going to see here is that he brought two of every kind to replenish the earth after the flood. They could reproduce after their kind and fill the earth, but seven of the clean animals. We read about what defines a clean animal later in, say, Leviticus chapter 11 and various places, and these were meant to be offered up on the altar as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord when he was done destroying the earth and saving Noah and his family. So there's a little bit of difference there if you've ever wondered why it says two animals in one place and seven in another place. Two for refilling the earth and the others then, so there's enough to offer those sacrifices. And it is interesting in this, as you compare it to Leviticus chapter 11, it says birds of the air and animals, but it doesn't say any creeping things. No creepy things on the altar. And it's interesting because then you get into the book of Leviticus and the creepy things are left out of the clean animals offered for sacrifice. Little details for the Bible students out there. One of the things in this, though, I want to be very clear about is that in the New Testament, God doesn't call any animal unclean, right? We read about the story of Peter on the housetop at lunchtime praying to the Lord. He's hungry and God lets down a tarp and in it there's all these animals and God says to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I've never let any of that stuff cross my lips since I've been a boy." And God has to repeat it three times and God says, "Don't call that which I called clean unclean." Okay? And so we see that. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, just a little phrase that kind of goes along that for us New Testament Christians, it says in 1 Timothy 4:4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." So you could have ate almost anything you wanted on Thursday if you just said, "Thank you, Jesus," okay? "For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Little sidelights into that. But how does that impact us as our Christian walk today, where we see it first recorded here in the Bible and how we witness to it today in our lives? So, verse 4, "For after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Interesting thing, 40 days and 40 nights. Now, as we get done with this whole story here, we're going to see that it actually, Noah was on the ark for over a year, okay? And the flood persisted for many, many more days than 40 days and 40 nights. This just kicks it off. This just gets things going. But it is interesting because this is the first time we see the number 40 mentioned in regard to some kind of trial or test. And it's interesting through the scriptures how often the number 40 comes up as a number when somebody's going through a time of testing and trial, meeting with God, being refined, being purified, going through a judgment and coming out the other side. We read about it in Noah and the flood here. Moses, when he went up onto Mount Sinai, two times he went up onto Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted. He was in the presence of the Lord. He brought down the Ten Commandments. We read about it in the spies when they went into the land of Canaan. They went in for 40 days to spy out the land, and they came back. 10 brought back a bad report. 2 brought back a good report. Because the nation of Israel rejected the report of the 2 good spies based on what God promised he would do, God then sentenced them to 40 years of wandering in the desert as they went through that trial and that judgment. And only the children 20 and under were able then to enter on in through that test, through that flood, through that trial in the wilderness of the Israelites. We see Elijah as he's running from Jezebel. He goes all the way down to Mount Sinai, and he's there with God on the mountain in the cave for 40 days and 40 nights, and God challenges him, "Am I in the wind? Am I in the earthquake? Am I in the fire?" And it turns out God was in that still, small voice, and he was trying to get Elijah's attention through this 40-day test and trial. And even Jesus Christ, we read about in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And yet, he came out on the other side, proven pure and good. So we see 40, and this is the first time we see it. This is going to be a time of great testing and great trial, not only for the earth, which is going to fail the test, but even Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives, bottled up on a boat, okay, for over a year. We'll keep on going and kind of get to some of those numbers. So Noah with his wife, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And so we saw there, and it's kind of a cool deal. How did they get on the ark? Well, God called them on the ark. Just like he called Noah on the ark, he called the animals, and they obeyed. And we talked about the amazing ability for God to put this instinct of migration into animals. And we see it today, and God can speak to animals, and they will obey. And that's kind of what happened there. In verse 10, it says, "It came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened." Wow. Amazing. Just right there. Okay, so Noah, his wives, his wife, his sons, and their wives. We read about it in 1 Peter and 2 Peter also. 8 human souls on board. That's what went through the flood. It's accounted here, and then it's repeated later in the New Testament. So if we're wondering how many more made it or didn't make it onto the ark, that's basically what it tells us. And it's kind of interesting. It says here, maybe I'm not quite there yet. Okay. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And this idea, this word that's used here, and it's used throughout the scriptures to describe this flood, it's the Greek word kataklysmos, which is what we get cataclysm. Okay. This is a earth shattering event, literally shattering the mantle, the crust of the earth, shattering the fountains of the deep, opening the windows of heaven. Absolutely phenomenal. Something that has happened and never has happened since in the history of the world. And yet there's evidence, there's a record that God has left behind for us to see. For starters, right here in this record. And what is also interesting, and I don't want to go into too much of this because it's somewhat speculative, but it talks about on the second month, the 17th day of the month. And why would God even put that detail in there? Or why would Noah record that detail? Obviously, they were keeping track of time. And what day is this on the calendar? Hard to be certain. But if we start with that day and we start reckoning through the time of the flood till we get on the backside when they come out of the ark, what is interesting, and this, again, it is somewhat speculative because we don't have the perfect system with calendars. A lot of that's been erased down through history. But if you put it together, according to the Bible, it looks as though they would have come off of the ark on what is the modern day of Nisan, the 17th of Nisan. If you know anything about the 17th of Nisan, Nisan is the first month in the spring on the Jewish calendar. Passover is on the 15th of the month. And it's 3 days later, on the 15th, 16th, 17th, that Jesus rose from the grave. He came out from that great trial as he was buried and then came on through into victory. And so, kind of an interesting thing, this little tidbit that's stuck in there. I wouldn't build too much on it, but it certainly is something interesting to dig into and do some more research. And I would say this, I don't want you to become a bunch of Christian weirdos. Oh, this is in the Bible, and that's that, and it means this, and all of that. Yet, at the same time, pattern in the Bible is prophecy. God speaks to us through the pictures, okay? Through the parables, through the patterns that are in the Bible, not just the words. And when you start seeing things like this, it ought to make you go, and then pray on that, right? And let it draw you towards God. And these are the kinds of things I personally put on a shelf for later revelation. But at the same time, I don't want to miss seeing God working in all the details of Noah's life or in my life. I don't want to miss the details where God just does the neatest, simplest little thing. And it's just one of those things where you pause and you stop and you go, I wonder if that was God. Well, you can stop wondering. If you're going, I wonder if that was God, it probably was. The interpretation, that's where it gets a little interesting. We're going to get into now this flood of the world. And as we learned in the Genesis Academy, as we were studying a while back, who has more facts at their disposal? The creationist that believes in a six-day creation and a global flood of the world? Or the evolutionist, what we call the uniformitarianism, that just looks at science and it has to go according to the way we see the things now. It had to have been that way back then. And so we'll just try to figure it out. Who has the more facts? Neither. We all have the same facts. It's what do we do with that evidence? What do we do with those facts? And if you see through the eyes of God, it becomes blatantly obvious that there was a global flood, just like the Bible says. So we're going to kind of jump into some of that in a little bit here. Okay, verse 12, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Absolutely amazing. Something that really couldn't happen nowadays. That was a one-off, okay? In the hydrological cycle that we have in the planet today, it simply just couldn't work that way. The system shuts itself down over time. It uses all that energy, that stored heat energy, as the water evaporates into clouds. But once that energy is gone, it needs to rebuild that energy through sunshine. And so this is a case where the heavens were opened, And literally the fountains of the deep were cleaved open, okay? They were rended apart, that there would have been underground chambers of water that burst forth as fountains, rain coming out of the heavens, as we read about in the creation of Genesis, the waters above and the waters below. How does that work? I don't know, but I got some info for you. Neither does anybody else. We don't know, but God says that's how he did it. And I look at everything else he did and I go, okay, this is cool. Let's look at it. But the facts, they totally line up towards supporting the biblical account here. The rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 13, we're going to read through a little bit here. On that very same day, Noah and Noah's son, and you see Shem noted first. He was the second oldest, but he's the messianic line. It's through Shem that Jesus Christ will be born, following that scarlet cord through the scriptures. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. And they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after its kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. 15. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Who closed the door on the ark? God closed the door on the ark, okay? And there's a little fun in that. You know, God told Noah, come on in. Noah went on in. God's the one who shut the door, sealed it up, got it ready for the flood. And I think it's something interesting for you and I also, as preachers of righteousness in our generation, as those who are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and his soon return, which will be followed after the rapture by the tribulation, in which the whole world will be just wasted. We have an opportunity to invite people in to the ark. We have an opportunity to invite people into Christ. But it wasn't Noah's job, and it's not my job, and it's not your job to shut the door on them. We don't pass judgment and say, you're not worthy to come in. The invitation is, hey, all you know, come. Come to the table. Come to the Lord. We want you to be in Christ. And it's not my call to decide whether you get in or not. But I am telling you, there's a time stamp on this. There's an expiration date. I don't even know what it is, but I do know this. The day comes and God closes the door. The time of salvation is now. If you have not made peace with God, the Prince of Peace, if you have not reconciled yourself to God and looked at yourself and recognized that there's nothing you can do to attain heaven, but God has already done it for you, today is the day to accept Jesus Christ. That's what the Christmas season is really all about. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And it's not my job to close that door. It's my job to invite you in. So I'm going to just pray a prayer right now. And if there's somebody here, maybe you're visiting with a friend, you've come and maybe you've not heard this before, or maybe you've heard it, but you just haven't really done anything about it. All you need to do is talk to God. Admit you're a sinner. Acknowledge that he is the Lord. Believe in your heart that just as he rose Jesus from the grave, he can do for you too. You'll be saved. If you just pray with me, please, for a minute. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus. That, Lord Jesus, we can be with you. We acknowledge our need of a Savior and receive the forgiveness of sins purchased at a high price his very life in our place. But in acknowledging that, God, we receive you. And as your scriptures teach us, to as many as who believed, he gave the right to be called children of God. I am a child of God. Yes, I am. Amen? Amen. Just kind of looking into this, verse 15, 16, and they went into the ark, Noah two by two, all the flesh which is the breath of life, so all those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Verse 17, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark. It rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed greatly and increased on the earth, and the ark moved about the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, and all those in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Just an amazing passage in that. As far as we see what's going on here, the waters prevailed greatly. Okay? And just kind of touch on a point here. It is impossible to reconcile the biblical account of a global flood with what many people try to say is, well, it was just a local flood that they were experiencing in their region at that time. There's just way too much evidence in the Bible and on the planet, as we look at the facts and interpret them, to come up with a local flood theory, which some people will try to say as maybe a way that that happened. For starters, literally over 200 people groups on the face of the earth, the Samo-Kubo tribe of New Guinea, or the Athapascan Indians of America, or the Papago Indians in Arizona, the Brazilian tribes, the Peruvians, the Indians, the African Hottentot tribes, the natives in Greenland, the native Hawaiian Islanders, Hindus, Chinese, Egyptians, Greeks, Persians, Australian natives, the Welsh, the Celts, the Druids, the Siberians, Lithuanians, the list goes on and on and on. People groups from throughout all of history have a flood account in which God flooded the earth, destroyed all mankind on the earth, but preserved a few people, and they came through that earth. It's interesting, of over 200 different cultures and their accounts, 88 describe a favored family coming through the flood. Just one favored family. 70% attribute the salvation to a boat. 95% say the sole cause of the catastrophe is a flood. 66% say the disaster was due to man's wickedness. 67% record that the animals were saved also. And many of the accounts, strangely enough, also specifically mention birds being sent out. They mention a rainbow, and they mention 8 people being saved. Just a coincidence, right? Down through the millennia, and people and cultures just scattered all over the world, somehow up the family tree, they've kept some version of this. The Babylonians, the most famous one out there, the Gilgamesh epic, is so close to the Bible that a lot of people like to tell us, well, the Bible copied the Babylonians. And I'll let you do your own homework on that, but obviously the Babylonians came after the flood. This is the flood account from the very people who went through the flood, okay? It goes on here, it said in there that the mountains were covered, right? So because of the topography of the earth, the water collected into oceans, okay? The fountains of the deep broke open, the waters came up, the tectonic plates were shattering and moving about. That caused, as the flood waters came out, that caused the what is now the floor of the oceans to fall down. The tectonic plates caused the mountains to rise up, and there was this great, great, great cataclysm. But if you were to look at the amount of water that's actually on the earth right now, in the oceans, lakes, whatever, even in the clouds in the sky, and you were to take the earth and smooth it back out to a nice smooth sphere, you could cover the surface of the earth 2 to 3 miles deep in water if it was smooth, if it didn't have these great ocean basins, okay, and the way that things are like that. So there's plenty of water to cover the earth. That's not even in question. Nobody argues that point. It talks here about all these animals being destroyed and whose breath was the spirit of life. Here's a fun one for you. The Scopes monkey trial. It happened in the 1920s, the last century. And it was a trial in which a school teacher, they were trying to get the school teacher not to teach about creation and the flood of Noah. And there was Charles Darwin. He was against the Christians. And William Jennings Bryan, who was a wonderful orator, speaker, statesman, and just an amazing guy. And he stood up to defend the Bible. But in this, Clarence Darrow humiliated William Jennings Bryan by asking him if he believed in every word of the Bible. When Bryan said he did, Darrow asked him how the fish drowned in the flood. Okay, Bryan didn't know how to answer. He gave a great, confused speech, and sadly, he died the next day in the middle of the trial. This is why we read the Bible. This is why we preach the Bible. This is why I teach the Bible. This is why you study the Bible. So that you can know what the Word of God says, rightly divide the Word of truth. One of the most brilliant orators and spokesmen, defender of the Christian faith, stumbled over a silly little question: how did the fish drown? Well, we could go down to the Sunday school room and the kids would go, "Fish don't drown." Right? Water doesn't drown a fish. Okay? But it's just bizarre how sometimes people will ignore the Bible and get confused, and sad things are a net result of that. It says the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days, okay? So, again, the flood, it started with 40 days and 40 nights of rain and fountains from the deep just washing over, covering the whole surface of the earth up to 15 cubits above the tallest mountains, okay? Big, deep, deep ocean basically surrounding the earth till everything broke up for 150 days. But here's a couple interesting things about this. In that 150 days, it's interesting how God brought the animals through migratory instincts to the ark. And we also know that animals have bred within them instincts for hibernation or estuation, ways that they can just slow down their body to virtually stopping, sleep through the winter in the case of hibernation. They don't get up and eat. They don't need much space to move around. A little den will be just fine for a bear. You could have a whole bunch of animals on the ark in hibernation and be really easy to care for. You're wondering, how do you feed all those animals and clean up after those animals? You don't. They just went to sleep. Okay? That could be a plausible answer for all of that 150 days on the boat. And we can see some of that in this account. I've been doing a lot of my studying through a book called The Genesis Record by Henry Morris. Another one we've talked about a lot, The Genesis Account by Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. Henry Morris is with the Institute for Creation Research, and this is one of the books I cut my teeth on when I was first starting to learn about the Bible and the book of Genesis. Dr. Morris is a hydrologist by vocation. That's what he has his PhD in. And he looked at the flood and the possibilities of what that would mean for us. And he used all of his science and figured a lot of things out. But here's some interesting thing. 25 reasons to believe that the Genesis had to be a universal flood. okay? 150 days it prevailed on the earth. It covered the mountains, okay? And here in Genesis 17, all the way through 8:5, there's a number of reasons to prove that the Bible is describing a worldwide flood, not a local flood. For starters, the wording of the entire record, chapter 6 through 9, couldn't be improved on if the intention of the writer was to describe a universal flood. That's exactly what it describes. Couldn't do a better job of it. Another reason, expressions involving the universality of the flood and its effects occur more than 30 times. More than 30 times, it's called a global flood. The whole world was flooded completely and entirely. The flood was coming 40 days upon the earth, a continual downpour lasting 40 days with a bursting of the great clefts of the crust, okay? That would be impossible under present-day uniformitarianism science, okay? Using the science that we can see today, that couldn't possibly happen that way. But that's the way God said it happened. It's the only way that it could possibly happen. Another reason, the flood was in the Hebrew, mabul, a word that's used only here in the Bible of a great global catastrophe. The ordinary Hebrew words for floods are not used here. All throughout the rest of the Bible, it's a different word for flood. This is not. This is the mabul. It's almost like the tribulation and then the great tribulation that we anticipate at Christ's second coming. We have tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer. God overcomes the world. You're going to be okay in that. But there is a time coming, the great tribulation, in which all the earth will be shaken. And this was the great flood, the mabul. So it's different. The water rose up so quickly it was sufficient to bear up the ark, indicating that the water rose at least 20 feet almost instantly in its earliest stages. Another reason, the rains continued, the waters prevailed. You'll notice that word's used actually four times in this section. The waters prevailed, prevailed, prevailed. The word prevailed in the Hebrew is, were overwhelmingly mighty. Okay, that's what that prevail means. They were overwhelmingly mighty, and it would be totally inadequate to describe a local flood. In fact, Job in chapter 12:15 says the waters overturned the earth. That's how he described the flood. The construction, the outfitting, the stocking of the ark so that it went upon to the face of the waters would have been an absurd waste of time and money if the flood were only a local flood. God could have simply had everybody migrate to dry ground or high ground, right? But that's not the way it came out. And the record here gives indication that it was written by eyewitnesses. They write that the waters covered the high hills and the mountains. The word for high hills and the word for mountains is the same word here. But this is how the Hebrews like to talk, okay? It's Hebrew parallelism, where they emphasize and reemphasize a point to make the point. The waters were above everything, okay? That's kind of a personal insight, okay? It also, the waters were not only overwhelmingly mighty, right, prevailed, but it also says in verse 18 that they prevailed exceedingly, or they were exceedingly overwhelmingly mighty. Okay, that's somebody who's on the boat watching what's going on around them. They also gives insight that all the mountains under the whole heavens were inundated to at least 15 cubits of water above the highest part, telling us that the ark could float freely over the mountains. That is somebody who was in the ark would understand. We never hit a mountain peak, okay? These would include the mountain of Ararat, which we're going to see here, which was today is 17,000 feet above the earth, okay? Not a local flood covering a mountain that is now 17,000 feet. The mountains were covered. And by the way, remember I told you there was enough water on the earth to go 2 or 3 miles? That would be above the tops of these peaks. And these peaks are being lifted while the ocean floors are sinking. So there's all kinds of catastrophe going on. It says in this passage, the mountains were covered. And that's a Hebrew word, kasah, which again means overwhelmed. Okay? So this isn't a flood that just washed up against the mountains. It covered the mountains. In fact, one of the interesting things is if you like to climb mountains, you go up on the top of some of our tall mountains, go up to Mount Bora. Anybody been up there? Go up to the top of Mount Everest, go up onto the top of mountains all over the world, and you know what you find in the rocks there? Seashells. How did seashells get on the top of the mountains? Well, for starters, the oceans covered the whole mountain, and second, the mountains were lifted up from underneath the oceans, and that's how these seashells are in there in the rock record, okay? The mountains were covered, and there's a double superlative in here. It says that all the high mountains and all the heavens. And so this is not something that's local. It also says that all flesh died that moved upon the earth. In a local flood, most fauna, most animals, they would just relocate. They'd go to a new location. But this scripture teaches us all flesh died upon the earth. It says every man died on the earth. And this is part of God's plan. At this point, as we've talked before, people multiplied and filled the earth. And the numbers would be in the billions. They would be scattered around the planet. And for every man on earth to die means that the flood couldn't have just been in some valley someplace, okay? It wasn't a local flood. And not only did all mankind die, everything with the breath of life die, but it says that every substance was destroyed on the earth, which emphasizes what God promised in chapter 6, verse 13. I will destroy man with the earth. And every substance on the earth was wiped off the earth. A couple more things, and then I'll get back into the scriptures, and we'll run on out the backside of this. But it's interesting. Four times we see that word prevailed used for 150 days. The fountains of the deep, the windows of the heavens are open, and then finally the waters begin to retreat. Okay, rather than increasing, now they're going to begin decreasing. But that's not until 5 months in, 150 days into it, do they start backing off at all. No local flood rises for 5 months. That just doesn't happen. It doesn't go on for 150 days. And even after the waters began to abate, the ark grounded on Mount Ararat, one of the highest mountains in that region of the earth. But it was still another 2.5 months after it hit Mount Ararat that they could see the tops of the other mountains. So that would have been like an island out in this huge ocean. And it was 2.5 months before it even went down to see the rest of the mountains. Even after 4 months of the receding waters, a dove that was sent out couldn't find any dry land. And flying around, couldn't really find a place that it could call home. And it was over an entire year, okay? We read that in chapter 7, verse 11, and then chapter 18, 3, before enough land had been exposed to permit the people to come off of the ark. And finally, a couple more reasons why this flood account talks about a global cataclysm and not some local little thing that people want to just sweep under the carpet. God promised he would never flood the world again in that way, okay? And that would mean God is a liar if we talk about local floods, because there's local floods all the time, okay? And God says, I'm never going to destroy the world in a flood again. So he's talking about a global flood. The New Testament uses that term, kataklysmos, I had mentioned, or cataclysm. And Jesus uses that same word, kataklysmos, talking about this global flood. And we see after the flood, there's new cosmological conditions in play with the seasons sharply divined, rainbows in the clouds, and we're going to see enmity or hostilities between man and animal. Man's longevity began to decline shortly after the flood, as God said it would. And later biblical writers all accept the flood as a global flood. Jesus accepted it. Peter accepted it. Job accepted it. The writers in Psalm, David accepted it. In the book of Hebrews, it's accepted. And so if you're going to go and say it wasn't a global flood, you've got to go against all of this evidence, which is just overwhelming, okay? The only course legitimately open to Bible-believing Christians is to reinterpret the geological data in light of the biblical revelation. So, let's see, where are we at in time? We're going to have to wrap up here. How am I on time, Teddy? Sometimes he knows, okay? I got 15 minutes. Okay, 15 minutes, and we got to get out of this flood. It took Noah a year, and I've got to finish in 15 minutes. Okay. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. You see all that? So it got kicked off with 40 days and 40 nights of rain. But that was just the beginning. And it says the flood waters came out of the earth that lasted for 150 days, increasing, increasing, increasing. And it took all that time for all of that to finish. And it is interesting. It says in verse 1, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. It's an interesting correlation there. God made a wind to pass over the waters. And when we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep, okay? And it's that beginning point in which we start seeing the water separated from the waters and the dry land and all of creation coming forth. This is the action of God. And that word for wind right there is the Hebrew word ruach, which is the same word that we read in Genesis 1. That's the Spirit, the ruach, the breath of God, the very person of God. And so this is a manifestation of God moving upon the earth and saying, okay, water, time to go away. God knows how to do that kind of stuff really good. Verse 4, then the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. And kind of interesting here. I already alluded to that. The ark, rested. And it's interesting if you do the math, and it talks about this 17th month of the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. That very well could be a correspondence to Passover and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something to look into. Just, I put it out there for those of you that like to do a little bit more digging. I wouldn't make a dogma about that, but I will say this. For whatever reason, God says this. Why does he say that? Who cares what day it was? I can't even remember what day it is. If it's not Sunday, I'm lucky I get here on Sunday some days. But God makes a point twice to point out the beginning and the end and the very dates. Now, these dates would have probably been measured from the beginning of creation, the first day of creation. And God said, let there be light. And Adam was there on day 6 and started the countdown and would have been able to share that with his kids. And all the way up till this time, we'll see that they were able to keep track of the time and the date. But also, going back to the day of creation and the day when the ark landed and everything started over, everything started new, a new beginning, it's interesting how it looks like it lines up with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is that day I mark in my life when I was born again, when I was created a new creature in Christ, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit. So kind of an interesting thing in that. Let's see, kind of try to finish on out here. Oops. Okay, I was going to mention a little bit about Mount Ararat. How many of you guys know where Mount Ararat is? We kind of do, right? It's in the Middle East. It's what most of us would call it Eastern Turkey. And it's a very, very tall mountain, 17,000 feet to this day. Although there's an indication over in chapter 11, verse 2, when they got off of the ark, they went from the east, and they went to the Valley of Shinar, which is considered the Euphrates River Valley, where the Tower of Babel was built. So some people think that this Mount Ararat could be a different location than the one in Turkey, okay? Could be as far east as Iran. The reason I bring all that up is because I don't want you to get swept away into too much conjecture, speculation, supposition as to where is the ark and why can't we find it today? Okay, for starters, It was the first artifact to survive after the flood. It would be the oldest relic of any human civilization that we would be able to find on the world, because everything was destroyed in the flood. This would have been the beginning. And even a ship of that magnitude, built of teak or built of cypress, as we had talked about, would have had more than enough time to disintegrate at this point. There's a lot of myths and a lot of legends about Noah's Ark. Kind of interesting, if you start digging into it, people such as Marco Polo, okay, who was famous for making the Silk Road from Italy to China to bring back silk. That's why they call it the Silk Road. It's recorded in his journals as he passed below Mount Ararat. He heard stories of Noah and even indicates that it was pointed out to him where the ark was. And you can go to monasteries in that region today and you can find little bits of wood that are claimed to have come off of the ark, relics that people worship, right? They think it's such a fantastic thing. Even the Russians, I can't remember what year it was now. I want to say it's the 1920s, but they claim that they discovered the ark. They were able to go up on it and take back fragments of wood and that kind of stuff. Today, in the area where it is in Turkey, very few people really get permits to go up and explore around it. But the people who have explored, like I think it's James Irwin, he was one of our astronauts. He went on like, I don't know, a half a dozen or more, 10 expeditions trying to find it. And one of the things he concluded going up on the mountain was, this place, this area that it's supposedly in, is so geologically unstable. Between volcanism and earthquakes and landslides and glaciers and all these things, that if anything was there, it's probably gone. Even parts of the mountain where people have gone to explore, when they come back a year or two later, the whole mountain, parts of it are gone. And so anything that might have been in that area could have easily been destroyed over time. In fact, Henry Morris, who founded Creation Research Institute, the CRI, they have a statement where they say, we really don't believe that it is even possible that it could have survived given the geological instability of the area. And yet there's a lot of people that say, we found the ark, we found the ark, we found the ark. Let me ask you a question. If they find the ark, will that change your faith in God? Wow, they found the ark. Now I believe. If they don't find the ark, will you hold out till you get that little sliver of wood to prove that God is true? These are some things I just want to kind of throw on the table for you as we look at the ark, and we're about to stop looking at the ark, just to put that to rest in your heart. It's fun to look at. How do I know all this stuff? Because I look at it. Okay, I got the internet, you got the internet, you can Google these things, you can look them up, you can pick up books by people who've taken the time and studied it, you can look into it, and it's fascinating, all the possibilities. And it's good to know these things, especially if you want to start sharing with your friends that are non-believers. You want to be prepared with some kind of answers for them as to what is going on here, but you don't want to make too much out of it. Okay, kind of going on now. Okay, verse 6. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven. Oh, by the way, I should say, this passage right here, verse 6 to 12, is kind of it's looking back now. Okay, the waters prevailed, then they subsided, blah, 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 blah. Then verse 6, kind of looking back. 40 days in, Noah opens up the window and sends the bird out. Okay, and we've got some trying to figure this all out, okay? It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. A lot of people speculate that it would have probably, being a scavenger, it could have eaten carrion, you know, fish or animals that are floating in the water, rafts of forests, they're just logs that are just rafting up on top of the oceans. It could have possibly... That's why it didn't come back, possibly. Verse 8, he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her in and drew her into the ark himself. Again, that could be problematic. If the crow landed on the water, or the raven, why on the floating wood, why couldn't the dove? But what we do see here, it's interesting. He waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So I should probably say this would be 40 days after the waters ended, and then he's going into the cycle, and we start adding up all of these different days, and the dove finally finds some fresh vegetation. After the world is flooded and just completely washed clean, seeds, roots of plants, things are starting to sprout again, and the dove is able to find fresh vegetation. It's interesting how the dove being sent out is now a picture, a symbol of peace. Light throughout the world. The United Nations loves to use that. Oh, we're just doves. We're just going out into the world on a mission of peace, okay? And that's what this is. Noah's looking for peace. Is God done? Has he finished his judgment? Is it safe to come out again? And that's kind of the idea. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. You can kind of go through and do your own little math and add these things up. I cheat. I use people who already did the math and look it up and get something like this. It was about 371 days on the ark, okay? 40 days of raining, 110 rising, 150 receding, rising and receding, 70 drying days, about 1 year and 17 days or 53 weeks that they were on the ark. Finally, you know, they get the answer to that question. Are we there yet? Can you imagine? Right? Have you ever been on a family vacation? Let's get on a boat. We're going to go for a cruise. Are we there yet? So, they are there, okay? Verse 15, then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. Remember, it was God who said go in? Now he's saying go out. You and your wife and your sons' wives with you. They're going to populate the world. They're going to tell the story of what God did, his plan of judgment, and his plan of redemption, and how they were saved. And this is what they have to do. Just as they were told to come in to the ark, come in where I am. We are to be in Christ. We are supposed to be in that position where God now recognizes us as a child of God. And that's the first step in our relationship with him. But there comes a day, Christian, where God says, now it's time to go out. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Give testimony of what God has done in your life. He has saved you through the judgment. You've passed through the waters of death. That's what baptism is a picture of. And you've risen a new creature in Christ. And this is what now they have opportunity to do. Go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out. There he goes, obeying again. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with them. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. And finally, we'll wrap up. Worship team, y'all can come on up. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. We read that already, right? He had planned ahead. God already had a plan for sacrificing. We're going to read about that again in Genesis chapter 2 when Abraham goes up on the Mount of Moriah, which is the same mountain that we know today as Calvary. Right there at Jerusalem. And as Abraham goes up with his son Isaac, his Isaac looks at his dad and he goes, well, we've got the wood and we've got the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And God speaks to Abraham as he's about to sacrifice his son Isaac. He says, I will provide myself a sacrifice. And here we see that God already has a plan. He had a plan for Noah to offer sacrifices. He put them on the boat before they even went through the judgment, knowing that on the other side, there was going to be an opportunity to give praise to God, to give glory to God. As we read in Romans chapter 12, that he says, Paul says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, that you present your body a living sacrifice. to God, right? And we have this opportunity to give God the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And this is what Noah does. He gives praise. He gives thanksgiving. He sacrifices to God. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. He smelled that barbecue, right? And it says that was a pleasing smell in his sight. And, you know, I know not everybody is a carnivore. There's vegetarians out there, but I could probably get a pretty hearty amen from most of y'all that yeah, we like the smell of a good barbecue. God does, okay? So if you like it, great. And if you don't, that's all right. But God loves that, okay? And he just said, okay, good. You recognize what I have done. You sacrificed to me. You gave me praise and honor and glory. You recognized me as God. You went into the flood. You went through the flood. You come out of the flood, and your response is praise God. Give glory to God. Give sacrifice to God. And as I said earlier as we began, I know there's some of you in this room that are going through some really tough things right now. I mean, we talk, we pray. I know your circumstances. The very fact that you're here this morning tells me that you are in Christ, in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the flood, in the middle of the catastrophe that's happening in your life. Where do you go? I go to church, baby. I'm here Sunday morning. I'm with my body. I'm praising God. And if you will come to God in the flood, you can be sure when you get on the back side of the flood, it'll be praise and honor and glory to God forever and ever. Amen? Final verse here. While the earth remains and seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. This is God saying, from now on, things are going to go according to my will. The seasons will continue as they are. Harvest, seed planting, day and night, winter and summer, cold and heat. Jesus is the reason for the season, right? From the beginning to the end, the kids that are studying the book of Genesis, one of the goals is, and if you go down the hallway, it's kind of fun. Have you ever done that Where's Waldo book game where you try to look at this picture? Well, Jesus is everywhere in that hallway. We've got these little teeny Jesuses, and Jesus is hidden in the day of creation. Jesus is hidden in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is hidden at the Tower of Babel. Jesus is hidden throughout that whole hallway, and the kids can go up and down the hallway and look for Jesus because Jesus is in all of it. And just as God says here, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. And you can know that today. You can know that tomorrow. You can know that Jesus is the reason for this season. You can know that Jesus has given us a call, that he's coming again. Let your hearts not be troubled. In his Father's house are many mansions. There's room on the ark for you, for me, and we can bring as many people as we want. That's why we do what we do. That's why we worship him. That's why we celebrate him. That's why we put up the Christmas lights and have the Christmas parties and go to the town square and watch the lighting of the trees and the fireworks so we can sing praise to God. We can sing glory to God. We can be a witness to what God has done in my life. Amen? Amen. Father, we want to thank you for the story of Noah and the flood. Not just that you destroyed a wicked world, but that, Lord, you smiled upon Noah. You looked at his heart. He found favor in your eyes. We pray that for us right now. We live in a world that you tell us, Jesus, is just like it was in the days of Noah. And you tell us that judgment is coming. But you also tell us that the door is still open. There's time. Not only for us, but for our families, our friends, even our enemies. Help us, Lord, to be about our Father's business this Christmas season, this very day, according to the victory you won for us on the cross, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for joining us today.
To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.